Good evening, everyone. After a small break, we're back to picking some songs, so be thinking about which songs you want to pick. But let's stand, and our first song will be number 18, Come We That Love the Lord, number 18.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thoughts around the throne. Let those refuse to sing, who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. The men of grace have found glory begun below, celestial fruit on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets, then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high.
Thank you. You may be seated. And we will take some requests. 102. Thank you. All right. We'll sing straight through it. 102.
Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after a rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name.
All right, let's do all the verses. Like a river glorious, 494.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stand up, come Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised.
And what was the other one? 555. Okay. Let's do 555 first. Isn't that "Come We That Love the Lord" again? Yes. Okay. So this is this is the song we started off with. This is number 18, right? But they changed the music and they added some words. So there you go. Not the same song. Let's do the first and last. First and last verse. But the verses are the same. The verses are the same. First and last verse, 555.
Come we that love the Lord and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound, and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. To fairer worlds on high. To fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
All right, and 538. All right, let's do the first and last of this one, too. 538, first and last.
When I can read my title clear to mansions in the sky, I'll bid farewell to every fear and my weeping eye, and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes. My God, my hand, my all, my God, my help, my all.
All right, let's stand. We're going to sing 267. 267, Come Thou Almighty King. This is as close as I can get to the Holy Spirit. It's the Trinity, so they're all three there. 267.
Come Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name. Help us to praise, Father, all glorious, for all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come Thou incarnate Word, gird on Thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and Thy people bless, and give Thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, Thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour. Thou who Almighty art, Thou rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. To Thee, Great One in Three, eternal praises be, hence evermore, Thy sovereign majesty. May we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Isaac Watts Knight.
All right.
You know, he was only the father of English hymnody, right? How many hymns did he write? 700 something? 750? I think he was even a contemporary, wasn't he, of Bunyan, John Bunyan era? So you've had the English Puritan genre going today. Hey, we want to just voice praise and thanks for God's safety today for the Whitbeck family. They had a visitor right after lunch. Uninvited guest decided to drive into their house, and fortunately, no one was hurt. But anyway, kind of busted up their place really good. So just be in prayer for them, and let's just thank the Lord for taking care of them. Father, we do thank you for the time to together tonight. Thank you for your protection for Andrew and Ann and their kids, and just for watching over them, Lord. And pray you'll just provide, expedite the process now for the repairs and everything on their home. But just comfort them. Thank you for your goodness and mercy to them. Thank you for the time that we have again tonight, Lord. We're just so grateful for the privilege of being in pursuit of Christ and Christ-likeness. We're so grateful for the progress that we see in our lives by your grace as you work by your Spirit, through your Word, to sanctify us and to make us newer and newer and newer into the image of Christ. And we know that again tonight, as we open your Word together, this is part of that process. So we pray that we would just be soft clay in your hands, and your Spirit would be able to do his work in each of our hearts. Bless us as we study your Word together now, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, take your Bibles now, if you will, with me, and let's go back to John chapter 16. We've We keep getting interrupted. I think they're beneficial interruptions, divine interruptions. But we are trying to make progress talking about the mission of the church in the world. And we had just kind of turned the corner and begun talking more specifically about the necessity of the Holy Spirit, our dependence upon Him for that mission. And so we are now on a quest to recover the true nature and majesty and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Last time, which was, 3 weeks ago, we talked about the identity, personality, and deity of the Holy Spirit. And tonight we want to begin to introduce His ministry. What in the world does the Holy Spirit do? What in the church does He do? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And I mentioned that it's important for us to recover that, to restore some degree of sanity and dignity to that, to the way the Holy Spirit today is abused and misrepresented. And the fact that the Christians and the churches talking the most about the Holy Spirit seem to be the ones who know the least about Him biblically. And the Holy Spirit is given credit for all kinds of things He doesn't do and would never do and would never want to be associated with. And so today we kind of have the opposite error to what was happening in Jesus' ministry. People were attributing His divine works to the devil. Today, all kinds of bizarre activities that, if they're supernatural at all, are demonic and satanic. Works of the devil being attributed to the Holy Spirit. So in the one sense, divine works attributed to the demonic. In the other, demonic works being attributed to the divine, but in both cases, God is blasphemed and the Holy Spirit is dishonored. And even outsiders, even secular reporters have observed the strange similarities between known demonic acts and allegedly Holy Spirit acts. Not just in our country, things that are going on, but around the world, things that are going on in Africa, South Africa. One writer says, if the possessed voodoo priest says, "Shiri Bobo Bobo," in a staccato stammer over his black whisk he holds, and the possessed born-again Christian rattles, "Shlababa Shlabalika," over his Bible, what can be the difference? In other words, why are we attributing such battle or such babble to the Holy Spirit in one case when it is so clearly demonic in the other? But that is commonplace in the church today or in the Christian community today. And worse, even violent assaults have been committed in the Holy Spirit's name. Kenneth Hagin says he punched a woman in the stomach, allegedly to heal her, because God told him to. Rodney Howard Brown, who was the laughter revival guy in Tampa, Florida now, slapped a deaf man so hard he fell to the ground. Benny Hinn does that sort of thing regularly, doesn't he? If you've ever seen him, he has people fall over constantly. Sometimes it's as if by magic as he waves his coat or waves his hand across their face. Sometimes he pushes them violently, and they fall over. And the fact that an elderly woman was once fatally injured in the process hasn't stopped him from doing all that. Charismatic evangelist Todd Bentley justifies his brutal healing techniques with claims like this, quote, "I said, 'God, I prayed for like 100 crippled people. Not one? Not one got healed?' And God said, 'That's because I want you to grab that lady's crippled legs and bang them up and down on the platform like a baseball bat.' I walked up and I grabbed her legs and I started going, 'Bam, bam.' I started banging them up and down on the platform. She got healed. And I'm thinking, why is not the power of God moving? He said, 'Because you haven't kicked that woman in the face.' And there was this older lady worshiping right in front of the platform, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me. The gift of faith came on me. He said, "Kick her in the face with your biker boot." I inched closer and went like this. Bam! And just as my boot made contact with her nose, she fell under the power of God. And though his ministry temporarily stalled due to an illicit relationship with a female staff member, he returned to full-time ministry just a short time later after getting divorced and remarried. Some of you remember in the early 90s when Benny Hinn made the headlines when he threatened to weaponize the Holy Spirit. He kind of went on this tirade against people that were criticizing him, and he gets on TBN, a praise-a-thon on TBN, and he said, "Those who put us down are a bunch of morons. You know, I've looked for one verse in the Bible. I just can't seem to find it. One verse that says, if you don't like them, kill them. I really wish I could find it. Sometimes I wish God would give me a Holy Ghost machine gun. I'll blow your head off," he said. Really? A Holy Ghost machine gun? I mean, so we read things like that. We hear about those kinds of things. We see them on TV or whatever. It's just absolutely hard to believe, isn't it? That these things go on, that people who profess to be Christians say and do these kinds of things. But it's even harder to believe, isn't it, that so many people gobble all that stuff up like it's candy from Santa Claus. So desperate for a healing, so desperate for a miracle, so desperate for a blessing, so desperate for an experience, they really don't care where it comes from. And it's a sad commentary on the state of the church or the professing church. Now, my concern is not with those extremists, because I know you're discerning enough to put all that in the right, category, to see it for what it is. My concern is with the way we react to that by going to the opposite extreme, right? The opposite end of the spectrum. Because if that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then we don't want anything to do with it, right? And so in our circles, in our sort of orthodox, biblically sound churches, what ends up happening is we don't talk about the Holy Spirit at all. Because we don't want to be associated with any of that stuff. And so we tend to ignore His presence and His activity, or we tend to minimize His importance in the church, or we maybe tend as Christians to just sort of grind out the Christian life and Christian ministry in our own strength, our own zeal, our own cleverness. And we can insult and dishonor the Holy Spirit also, not by misrepresenting Him, but by neglecting Him, ignoring Him, not relying on Him, not recognizing our dependence upon Him for all of Christian life and all of Christian ministry. Certainly we cannot fulfill our mission in the world without Him, without His help. He is our helper, right? The helper. So we want to recover a biblical view of the Spirit's activity and ministry. What does he really do? Okay? What is He really doing in the world and in the church and in my life and your life? I want to begin to look at that. And just tonight, kind of introduce it, starting with some preliminaries, okay? We ultimately want to get to the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer. But let's lay a foundation for that and work up toward that by tonight covering, just kind of in a survey format, three time periods prior to that: the Old Testament, the life and ministry of Christ, and then in the inauguration of the church. Last time I mentioned one of the common faux pas in talking about the Holy Spirit, namely that of calling Him it. And we talked about how the Holy Spirit is not it. He's not a power. He's not a force, but a person. Indeed, the third person of the Trinity. But another faux pas is that of thinking of His presence and His ministry as unique to the New Testament. Like, you know, there wasn't a Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times. They didn't have a Holy Spirit. That's new. That's unique to us. You know, we have the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that's inaccurate. But it is easy to see why people might say things like that. John 16, verse 7. Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then verse 8, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world," and so on. So, I mean, that is making a statement, isn't it, about something happening that's new and unique. All right. And something new was coming. And we know that something unusual did happen on the day of Pentecost, and that from that day forward, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was unique, was new, was different, was more intensive, was more extensive than it had been ever before. But by that, we certainly don't mean that he wasn't present before this time, and that he wasn't active in the lives of God's people before Pentecost. So let's look at that. In what sense was the Holy Spirit present and active in the Old Testament? Several things here. First of all, the Holy Spirit spoke to and through God's prophets. That would be one of the prominent ways or aspects of his ministry. He spoke to and through God's prophets. And there are dozens of places we could look to, but David, for example, in 2 Samuel 23:2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue." Or Ezekiel 2:2, "As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." And Micah wrote, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." That's Micah 3:8. So we know that much, right? We know that the Holy Spirit gave revelation. We know that he spoke the word of God, truth from God, to and then through his instruments, the prophets. We know from the doctrine of inspiration, all scripture is God-breathed, and so the Holy Spirit is the source of all scripture, certainly including the Old Testament scripture. In fact, that's what Peter is describing in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So that would be one aspect of his ministry in the Old Testament times and to the Old Testament believers. Another one, the Holy Spirit gave special skills and powers for specific tasks. The ability to interpret dreams, for example. In Genesis 41:38, Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this," speaking of Joseph, "in whom is a divine spirit?" You know, bring us one of our guys who can do what this man can do. The Spirit enabled him to do that. The Spirit gave special ability or skill to certain individuals to make things, to build things. You remember Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, Exodus 31:3. The Bible says, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze and the cutting of stones for settings and the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." All of these skills then were an expression of the Spirit's work, the Spirit enabling these men beyond their natural abilities to build the tabernacle and all the parts of it. In Judges, repeatedly we see the phrase of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Gideon, for example. Or Samson in Judges 14, the Spirit... There was an occasion, remember, where a young lion came roaring toward him, and it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. I'm not sure how one tears a young goat, but he tore the lion as one tears a young goat. How's that for a spiritual gift? What's your ministry?
Well, in addition to an occasional goat tearing, there is lion tearing. Yes, I don't tame lions, I tear them.
The Spirit empowered him to do that. And this special kind of gifting or empowering or anointing also applied to, in general, theocratic anointing, the anointing of special leaders like Moses, Joshua, all the judges, the kings of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they were enabled to do something. And rarely is that a commentary on the spiritual condition of that man, right? They weren't all spiritual men. But the Spirit of God came upon them to accomplish specific tasks in particular times. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit instructed and guided God's people. Nehemiah 9:20 says, "You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst." The Spirit instructed and guided and provided for God's people. Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground." So that aspect of the Spirit giving instruction, guidance, feeding and leading God's people. Fourth, the Holy Spirit dwelt with believers and convicted them of sin. An example of that would be Psalm 51, where David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your," what? "Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, sustain me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." So that phrase, "do not take your Holy Spirit from me," that suggests to us that there's something different about how the Holy Spirit indwelt Old Testament saints, i.e. he didn't necessarily, or it was temporary, or it was occasional, whereas for us it's a permanent indwelling. But certainly, he convicted of sin. He was with them. He ministered to them. And this is kind of the debate when you talk about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You know, were Old Testament saints indwelt by the Spirit? Were Old Testament saints even regenerated by the Holy Spirit? I think they definitely were regenerated. How else would they be saved? That seems to be the backdrop, the assumption in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things about the Spirit and his work of regeneration in the heart? So I think that understanding was there. And they certainly were empowered. They certainly were anointed. The Spirit came upon them. But it seems that that was, as I say, occasional or temporary, not necessarily a permanent indwelling like we as believers enjoy today. Then fifthly, the Holy Spirit produced wisdom and righteousness and other godly qualities, spiritual fruits. Isaiah 11:2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord," and so on. "He will not judge by what his eye sees, but with righteousness he will judge the poor," and so on. Prophecy ultimately about the Messiah. And so kind of a parallel to the fruit of the Spirit, right? An Old Testament parallel to that. Then, apart from that, okay, within the Old Testament, then we have this new covenant, right? And within the New Covenant, we have an emphasis on a promise of a Spirit's work that seems to be unique and go beyond what Old Testament saints enjoyed under the Old Covenant. So I think that kind of lays the foundation for what unfolds in the New Testament. That what Jesus was promising and what Jesus was indicating to the disciples in the upper room in John 16 was the fulfillment of that New Covenant promise, where the Spirit's ministry would be unique in some sense, superior to what it had been before, more intensive, more extensive. But the promise comes in the context of the Old Testament. That New Covenant promise, Ezekiel 36 and 37, I will put my Spirit within you, seems to be a unique aspect of it, within you. And Joel 2, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. So again, more intensive, more extensive. But these passages anticipate the outpouring that occurred on the day of Pentecost after Jesus ascended. That's fulfilled, obviously, in Acts 2. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Acts 2:16, these men are not drunk as you suppose, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So the new covenant marked a change coming. But I think the point is a change coming in the Spirit's ministry, not the beginning of the Spirit's ministry, right? At any rate, I think his ministry in the Old Testament lays a foundation that's helpful for us in our understanding of his ministry today. Because the emphasis in the Old Testament, which is important for us to see, the emphasis is that the Holy Spirit empowers God's people to do God's work, right? That's the obvious sort of common denominator in his ministry in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit empowers God's people to do God's work. And I think that's the foundation for our understanding of his ministry still. That we do not operate in our own strength. We cannot. We should not. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And then in Ephesians 3:16, Paul's prayer that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. See, that's how we're to live, this thing called the Christian life. Not in our own strength, but by God's Spirit, who is the strength and supplies the strength and the power that we need. So that is how we're to live. That is how we're to minister in his name. That is how we are able to walk in obedience to Christ that we talked about this morning. And that's certainly the only way we could ever fulfill our mission in the world, strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, secondly, just briefly, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, the life and ministry of Christ, which again is a unique kind of a snapshot for us, but it's insightful. The empowering work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is seen first and most fully, perhaps, in his anointing and empowering of Jesus as the Messiah. And his presence and activity was obvious at key points in the life and ministry of Christ. He empowered the virgin birth, first of all, right? Matthew 1:20, the child who's been conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit anointed Christ for ministry. Luke 4:1, there's this emphasis there as Jesus is baptized, as he goes through the temptations and all of that, on sort of a dramatic show of the Spirit coming upon him, anointing him for his now life of his public ministry. Luke 4:1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted. In Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's quoting the Isaiah passage, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and so on, recovery of sight to the blind. So, very clearly there, at the beginning of his public ministry, the Spirit anoints, comes upon him, empowers him, and remains upon him throughout all of that. The Holy Spirit enabled Christ, or played a role in enabling Christ to endure his suffering and death. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. So in some way, and the Gospels don't explain that or say anything about that, but in some way the Holy Spirit had a role in the suffering and passion and death of Christ, which shouldn't be surprising. As I say, he had a part in all of the ministry of Christ. John 1:32 says, John testified saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And Acts 10:38 says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed, and so on. So everyone understood that. Jesus had been empowered by the Holy Spirit, who remained on him throughout the whole time, from birth to death. And then even beyond that, fourthly, the Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection of Christ, Romans 8:11. And the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 3:16 vindicates Christ, proves the righteousness of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16, he was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, and so on. So, vindication, which I think by raising him from the dead is part of that, right? And then also by empowering the apostles to preach the gospel and sinners being converted to Christ through their ministry. But the Holy Spirit was involved in all of those aspects of the ministry of Christ. Now that takes us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, okay, or in the inauguration of the New Testament church. And I want to introduce this and his ministry to us as believers today. This is a part of that, but it starts with the early church, the inauguration of the church, which I think we need to understand as a transitional period that was marked by some unique features. First of all, as we're seeing in John 14 through 16, Jesus promised this. He promised his disciples that he would send another helper, the Paraclete, who would enable them to continue his work. John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, he will testify about me, and so on. And here in John 16, verse 7 and following, this promise of the Spirit coming, helping, convicting the world, and so on. In Acts 1, just as he was about to ascend, Jesus reiterates these things Acts 1:4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me." For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, "Lord, is it now? Is this the time?" And he said, "No. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So the new covenant promise from Ezekiel, Jeremiah, etc., was reaffirmed and repeated by Jesus in the upper room. Jesus would not leave them alone. The Helper would come. He would come upon them. He would be with them and in them and would give them power to do what Jesus was commissioning them to do, take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That promise, then, was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. We have the record of it in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now that outpouring of the Holy Spirit produced some unusual phenomenon, right? And I think it's helpful for us to think through those things and talk about those things and to understand that the book of Acts describes a transitional period, okay? That the work of the Spirit during that formative, foundational phase of the church was unique, was special, it was distinct. And because of that, not everything that happened to the apostles or to other believers even in the book of Acts is normative for all Christians for all times. So let me explain why I say that with three examples. First of all, the whole issue of powers and signs and wonders performed by the apostles. Some would argue, and those within charismatic circles, Pentecostal circles, would argue that everything we see the apostles doing, we should be doing. Right? That anything we see anyone doing in the book of Acts, we should all be doing. We should expect to see the same kinds of signs and wonders and powers and miracles. They should be commonplace, common experiences for all of us, all the time. And to my understanding, that would defeat their purpose. And what I mean by that is signs and wonders and miracles pointed to something special that was going on. And in the case of the apostles, it was, I think, to confirm their apostleship. They were indeed true apostles, sent from Christ, true, authoritative, spokesman for God, receiving and communicating new revelation from God. How do we know? These signs that confirm their identity. So the Holy Spirit was confirming the authenticity and authority of Christ's apostles with some of those unique signs and wonders and miracles and powers. They were unique to their unique position in the church, their unique role in the church of that of providing new revelation and giving new revelation, new doctrine to the church. They were the foundation of the church. Paul in Ephesians 2, I think, makes this statement that to me is just really critical. I don't see how people get around this. To me, this is a huge aspect of it. Ephesians 2:20, the little phrase, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the corner,
the cornerstone,
right? So the analogy here is of the church as a temple, a building, okay? And it's all being built on a foundation. And that foundation is what? It's the foundation of the apostles, New Testament apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone in that foundation. Well, how many times do you build the foundation? One time. One and done. And after that point, everything is built upon that foundation. We don't keep rebuilding the foundation with each new generation. And so the idea that we would continue to have apostles and prophets is, to me, as ridiculous as that we would continue to have Christ Jesus doing what he did in the Gospels all over again. It's not necessary. They're the foundation of the church. And everything is built upon their ministry. But that's unique to their role. Then you have the statement he makes in 2 Corinthians 12. And this is just my sort of take on all this. 2 Corinthians 12:12. He's arguing here with the Corinthians. Some of them were questioning his apostleship and so on. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. But again, those were the signs of what? Of a true apostle. And if everyone could do it, how does it become a sign then of authenticity for the apostles? And then the final one, Hebrews 2:4. Or verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Well, who were those who heard what was spoken through the Lord? The apostles. God testifying with them by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So it just seems to me that those kinds of gifts, signs and wonders and miracles, and even other aspects maybe of spiritual gifts that are revelatory in nature or miraculous, supernatural, miraculous in nature, were associated with the apostles and their unique role in the formation of the church. And that once that role was completed, the need for those gifts and signs and wonders and miracles was no longer necessary. So we don't need to be intimidated by those who would say, "Oh, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with your church? Why don't you get with it? Get the Spirit, man. We've got Spirit. How about you? I mean, you know, what's your problem? Look what you're missing. You don't have any apostles?" Well, no, we don't. The apostles were a special group of men selected by Christ, eyewitnesses of his majesty. I mean, that was a requirement, right? You had to be an eyewitness. You had to have seen the risen Christ, authorized to preach his gospel. And once they were dead and gone. And the signs and the wonders and the powers and the miracles and all the other things associated, given by the Holy Spirit, were to confirm their authenticity, and the whole church is built upon the foundation of their ministry and their doctrine. All right? Well, our time is up. I'll let you chew on that one, and then we'll finish up next time on the whole issue of tongues and also the whole issue of the baptism of the Spirit and a couple of other things that seem to be kind of weird, right, in the book of Acts and in the early church. Father, thanks for the time tonight. We just do rejoice in the privilege that we have on this side of the cross to even be talking about all these things and to know that we are in the sweet spot, really, of your plan and your your work of redemption on this side of the cross, on this side even of Pentecost, and just really privileged people to be a part of this unique thing called the church that Jesus is building and blessing, that uniquely displays your wisdom and power and grace. And Lord, all of it is by the power of your Spirit. He is the agent who brings it all to pass as he regenerates us and renews us, as he sanctifies us. Father, we're just grateful for such a gift, and pray that we would not ignore him, not minimize his importance or his role, but magnify it, but do so correctly and focus on the things that the Bible gives us reason to focus on. We don't want to misrepresent him. We want to accurately honor him. So continue to teach us as we study his ministry and his ministry in each of our lives, and give us hearts, Lord, to submit and yield ourselves fully to him, to walk by the Spirit, to be filled by him, that his fruit would permeate our hearts and minds and lives, that as he speaks to us and convicts us as we open your word, that we would respond to that. So thank you for him. Thank you for how he empowers us to do what we could not do and would not want to do apart from his work. May we be sensitive to that even this week as you empower us to do the work that you have given each of us to do. We'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.